Psalm 121 is a familiar psalm probably to many, and it is one of my all-time favorite psalms. Just full disclosure, I'm going to warn you, this psalm gets me excited. Hopefully it will get you excited too, so I hope that that isn't too overwhelming. But this psalm is a psalm of joy. It's a psalm of hope. It's a psalm that has really permeated so many different spheres of our world today and throughout all of history. When I was younger, I would contemplate this psalm a lot in my teenage years, and the Lord used this psalm in particular to encourage me through those years and to strengthen me, to give me confidence in Him and in Him alone. And as I've grown and hopefully matured with this text and in my life and into adulthood, he's used this psalm to teach me that it's not only a psalm for trials. It's not only a psalm to go to when I think I am in need, but it's a psalm that I go to because I am always in need. And so I hope that it encourages you today. This week, some people knew I was preaching, and they would ask me what I was preaching on, and I would tell them Psalm 121, and it happened probably three or four times that as soon as I said I'm preaching on Psalm 121, they'd say, oh, so you know that song, and then they'd start humming a few lines or singing a few lines of a song. And it's interesting because each time that happened, it was actually a different song. All of the songs were based on that, on this psalm, but each time they would sing something, it was a different psalm. And that just goes to show how powerful this psalm is to us today, that so many people would write songs on it. Not only that, but this psalm, if you look, this psalm appears several times in novels. It appears even on some TV shows and in some movies, both what we would deem as Christian and also those considered secular. I'm going to just confess and admit to you kind of a little nerdy thing, so don't hold it against me, but this psalm is quoted in one of my favorite movies, in kind of like the climactic scene after you've been watching this movie for 3 hours. You're probably starting to guess what movie it is now, but let me just set the scene. So the concert has just ended. The winners have been announced like three times, and then they're not there. They don't come onto the stage, and so the guard, you know what I'm talking about, the guard comes running in and says, they're gone. And so then the chase pursues, and the Nazis, you're getting it now, the Nazis are following this family. They go to the Abbey to hide. Yeah, now you're getting it. The Abbey to hide. They get all of the kids and the father, they go behind this gate to hide. And the last words that Mother of Bess says to Maria, Sound of Music, you know this, she says, Maria, remember, you will not be alone. And then she starts quoting from this psalm, Psalm 121. If you go in my office, you see a painting on the wall. You see this passage of scripture on that painting. It's an important one for us to remember. It's been used so many times throughout history. In my reading this week, I came across work by James Montgomery Boyce, and he recalled in that how his mother would use this passage, would call the family together anytime that any one of them would leave on a trip, or if they were all leaving on a trip together, she would gather them all together and read this passage. The missionary David Livingstone is said to have read this psalm and Psalm 135 often, and particularly right before he left for the mission field, he gathered his family together and they read this psalm. Also, while he was away, his mother-in-law would often write in her letters that she was praying specifically this psalm for his life and his work. All that to say, this is an important psalm. It's a popular psalm, probably the most popular psalm, well, one of the most popular psalms maybe, after the 23rd psalm. And so my prayer this morning as we look into this psalm is that your eyes would see it afresh, and that the truth and the beauty of this text would truly penetrate your heart. Kevin Twitt says that the work of preaching and worship is to present Jesus as more beautiful and more believable to us than he was before. Let me read that again. He says, the work of preaching and worship is to present Jesus as more beautiful and more believable to us than he was before. And this is my desire for us as we look into this psalm today. Just to give you a little bit of history before we read this psalm is the second in a group of psalms which are called the Songs of Ascent. Psalm 124 and 134, which we read earlier in the service, are two of those songs. And these were songs that were sung by the faithful Jews as they traveled to Jerusalem for the annual feasts, particularly the Feast of Booths, Passover, Pentecost. And several of them carry different tones. This one in particular that we look at carries a lot of the themes that we see in others from the Songs of Ascent. It's really interesting. Psalm 120 is the first one. And Psalm 121 has a completely different tone from Psalm 120. Psalm 120 is a psalm of lament where the psalmist is crying out for deliverance. And Psalm 121 is completely different. It's a song of hope. It's a song of promise with some pretty incredible themes. So let's read it together. I put it in on your sermon notes there. So if you want to follow along there, you can. Or if you have your Bibles open to Psalm 121, let's read it together. Just eight verses. It says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. We're going to just take this verse by verse. We're going to point out some things about these verses, maybe point out some themes in the other songs of ascent, and then try to narrow it down to some practical applications that we can leave here with today and focus on throughout the week. So let's just look back at that first verse. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? Our eyes naturally go to the question, right? From whence shall my help come? Or from where does my help come? But there is an action that happens before this question is posed. And it's important for us to take a look at this action. He says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. Now, theologians have argued and debated, have all different kinds of interpretations of what the mountains are exactly. Are these random mountains? Is this a reference to the fact that the pilgrims would try to get to the strongholds of the mountains to avoid the thieves? All of those are possibilities, but I think the answer is, the best answer that we have is that the mountains mentioned here are the actual destination of these Jews as they were traveling to the feast. It's actually Jerusalem, its surrounding hills, the temple, the actual temple of the Lord, the dwelling place of God. This was the focus and the goal of their journey, and so it was likely also the subject of this psalm. And it's interesting to note, either these mountains, Jerusalem or Zion, are specifically included in most of the other psalms from the Songs of Ascent, Psalm 122, 125, 128, just to name a few. So as we think about that, I want to take us even back to the very beginning of this passage. The very first two words in the NASB translation are, I will. It's interesting that we need to point this out because the I tells us that this is something that the psalmist did himself. Nobody else did it for him. Nobody else forced him to do this. It was him doing it. It's a very personal dialogue that we see here. And not only that, but the word will in the NASB, I will, shows us that this was an intentional looking. He made it a priority to stop and reflect. This didn't just happen by looking at the mountains. It wasn't some mystical or emotional provoking that caused this question to be raised, but it was him physically stopping and lifting up his eyes to the mountains. It was his priority. The same kind of intentional reflection appears in a similar fashion. Just two psalms over, Psalm 123, it starts off, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." So he says, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from whence shall my help come?" And then verse 2, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Here he identifies specifically where his help comes, and that so many times we jump to the one who made heaven and earth, but before that he identifies the Lord, specifically Jehovah. It's the only name given for God in this psalm. It's important for us to stop when we read this, "My help comes from the Lord," because we use that word in our postmodern world, help, in so many different instances. And I think most of the time we probably use that word help in reference to me being the main agent at work, and then somebody or something helps me. So I'm really the one working, and this person maybe contributes a little bit. Sometimes we use this word with kids, you know, the daughter is going to help mom make the cookies, or daddy's little helper, or something like that. And I'll let you answer how much help is actually being provided there. But the help mentioned in this passage is a completely different kind of help. And I was struck this week, actually, by seeing this help so beautifully displayed. I went to the hospital this week with some of the other elders, and we prayed and visited Nancy Peterson. And just seeing her there a few days before going home to glory was such an incredible thing. First of all, because of her faith and her joy that she had, her confidence that she had in the Lord, but also because I saw true help take place. She was unable to care for herself, so doctors and nurses were kept coming in and provided for her something that she couldn't provide for herself. And even more beautifully than that was seeing her husband, Bob, be true help to her. And it just struck me as we're standing there that this is what true help looks like. It's providing for someone something that they cannot provide for themselves. True help is seen best when we are at our weakest, when we are completely dependent on someone else to be our caretaker, when we cannot do anything for ourselves, and when we are completely reliant on the mercy of another to provide for us or do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The songwriter, one of the songs about Psalm 121, the songwriter writes it this way, that his help is the source of his strength, the strength of his life. So it's not just adding to his own strength, it's actually help in the sense that it is the very source from which his strength comes. And that brings us up to the next point. My help comes from the Lord. It doesn't say it will come, or it has come, or it may come from time to time. It says it comes. His help comes from the Lord. It is sure. It is presently active. It is constant. It will not fail. So my help comes from the Lord. And then we get this clause that's repeated several times in the Songs of Ascent in both of the passages that we read earlier, Psalm 124 and 134. His help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Reflection on God as creator is always a meaningful task, and it's probably a task that we don't do enough, especially when we consider that the God who created the mountains, the seas, the animals, he's the same one who created us. He is the all-powerful one. I love Psalm 148:5, which says, "He commanded and they were created." This is not a God who has to exert a lot of energy in creating. He is the all-powerful one. And when we think about that, then we can kind of take it to the next level. He created us. And you know, if you've created anything in your life, you know that thing pretty well, right? You know what is inside of it. You know what makes it work. And that's exactly what our Creator does with us. He knows us so intimately, so perfectly, so completely. And it's such a humbling thing to stop and just consider that this is the one who gives us our help, the one who created us, the one who knows us. So he knows us, so therefore he knows exactly what help we need. I love this passage, this verse, because it's really the thesis of the rest of the psalm, right? He says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then kind of the next verses, verses 3-8, he spends unpacking exactly what that means so that we don't miss the point. He tells us exactly what is meant by help in the next verses, and he says, Jehovah is our help. So let's go on to those verses. Verse 3 says, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Did you notice a change from this verse, from the two prior? Did you notice what it was? He starts off, I will lift up my eyes to mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. In verse 3, he will not allow your foot to slip. He shifts from this I, this inner dialogue, to this your. And it's interesting to note that this you here is also singular. Just like the I is singular and very personal, so is the you used here. And so that tells us that this is something that the psalmist would say to a fellow traveler. This wasn't a proclamation to the group as a whole, but this was an intimate thing that they would sing one to another. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Pay close attention to this verse. Sometimes we can take this verse out of context and give us some false hope and can lead to frustration down the road. Pay close attention to what this is not saying, what this verse is not saying. And all you grammar people out there, pardon my double negatives. I'm going to use some double negatives. But this verse means that he will not allow your foot to be on any dangerous or shaky ground. It's not saying he will not allow your foot to walk on anything but soft, green, comfortable grass. It's not saying that he will not allow your foot to walk on any path that may require some effort on your part. He's not saying that you are not going to walk on a path that may require some assistance from another. Important for us to understand that. So many times we come upon trials in our lives and we can look at this verse and say, hey, wait a minute, what's the big deal? This says he will not allow your foot to slip. And it's true. And part of the reason why it's true is one author points out that the word combinations for this slipping or this stumbling foot occur four other times in Scripture. And each time that they're used, it's actually not used for a physical falling, but it's used in reference to a spiritual falling of sorts. Another thing to point out about this verse, he will not allow your foot to slip, he who keeps you will not slumber, is that important word keeps. This word, actually the Hebrew word for this, appears six times in this psalm. Some translations, I believe the ESV, keeps it as keeps, and other translations use different words. So just to help you kind of have a perspective on what words are all the same, in your sermon notes or in your outline there, I've underlined each of those six times that this word shows up. So it's actually the same word that appears each time. Keeps. Verse 4, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Why does he repeat this? Seemingly so. Verse 3, he who keeps you will not slumber. And in verse 4, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Well, verse 3, it's still talking to the individual. Verse 4, this is that the Lord is the keeper of his specific chosen nation. And the word there, verse 4, behold, is an interesting word. We know that whenever we see that when something says, behold, something important is coming, something that is necessary to us, something that deserves great attention. I'm sure every single person in this room knows what happened this week, right? The royal baby, right? They had that town crier out there giving his proclamation. In the same way, this is a behold. This is a proclamation. And this is quite a bit more important than what's going on over there. What does this behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep mean? It means several things. At the most basic level, this means that the one who keeps us is always keeping us. He is constantly keeping us. He will never, never not keep us. There's a double negative again. Sorry. That's the last one, I promise. It also means that this acknowledgement that he will neither slumber nor sleep means that he won't fall into a deep sleep, nor will he ever have a moment where he rests for a second and takes his eye off of any one of us. He is not distracted or doing other things. When I read this verse, I'm reminded of one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament from 1 Kings 18, specifically verse 27. The scene on the top of Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They both set up their altars and they cry out to their gods to bring down fire. The prophets of Baal go first. What happens? Exactly that, nothing. And what does Elijah do in response to that? The passage says he mocks them and says, well, maybe your God can't hear you. Maybe he is asleep. Maybe you should cry out louder. Maybe he's doing something else. And so it just reminded me of that passage when I contemplated that our God is the God who is never distracted, never asleep. He is always faithful. He's always present. He's always active. And we know in that story that God did bring the fire to that altar. The other thing that this passage, this verse gives us here is an awesome promise. It's an awesome hope, and I hope we don't overlook that. But the fact that he does not slumber nor sleep gives us confidence to peacefully rest. Our God is always awake, always alert, always in control, and because of that, we can soundly rest. We can soundly rest because he does not. With the Lord, no lack of awareness or engagement exists. Going on to verse 5, the Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade on your right hand. Not only is he, the psalmist, aware, not only is God aware and alert of our condition, but he is also actively working to protect us. The Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade on your right hand. Nothing that the day brings, nothing that the night brings can overtake us, overcome us. The sun will not smite you, he says, or other translations, strike us or overtake us. This is an awesome promise. And why? Because he is the shade at our right hand. He is nearby. He is steadfast and at our side. Again, everything is not guaranteed to be comfortable or easy, but the shade, our defense that we are given, is complete protection, and it is continually in place. It won't leave. It reminds me of Romans 8 that we've looked at a couple weeks ago. Awesome passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We sang this morning. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is our shade, he is our protection, and nothing can separate us from that. That leads us to verse 7. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. I hope you've noticed that he reflects in verse 1, he answers the question in verse 2, verses 3 through 8, he's unpacking his answer to this question, and he does so in a growing fashion, right? He's very specific. The imagery is very specific in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. And then verse 7, he kind of opens up the floodgates and reveals the totality of this incredible promise. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. This includes daily things. This includes major life things. This includes all of life. It's an awesome promise. Spurgeon says, if the soul be kept, all is kept. Notice the contrasting statements here. The Lord will protect you from all evil. That's kind of the negative there. He won't allow negative things to attack you, overwhelm you, to strike you, to smite you. And then the positive there too is he will keep your soul. Notice that. This is an active, positive, maintaining, sustaining, beautiful promise that he will keep your soul. The last verse, the Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. This is awesome. The things in your life, like leaving home in the morning, going to work, coming back in the evening, he protects. Major things like going off to college, maybe leaving home for the first time, getting married. These are the things that he guards. And then we can just see that all of life, the going out and the coming in of life, birth and death, he guards all of these things. This isn't just a nice sentiment. I hope that we see that this is essential to our well-being. We would be nothing if he didn't do all of these things that he promises in this passage. And then he ends with this important clause, this time forth and forever. The hymn writer writes it this way, he is strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. This is where we see this psalm as being not just one to cling to in tough times, but it's one to understand for whatever this day brings, whatever is this time forth and forever. We need to understand in the good times and in the bad that the Lord is sustaining us through all. We can't despair in the bad times, and we can't be overly confident or self-sufficient in the good times. All of this comes from the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. It's the here and the now, and it's the big picture. We sang it this morning. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. And I think the pilgrims knew this because they kept reminding themselves with these songs as they traveled that they knew the here and the now. They were going on this journey, but also they had eternity in their sight, and they knew God's reach went further than just this trip. Psalm 125, verse 2, another one of the Songs of Ascent says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Another psalm from the Songs of Ascent, Psalm 131:3 says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Awesome truths that we have just talked about. And this is one of those passages that hopefully you were grabbing points of application as we were going through the text. But I'll point out some just briefly here that I want us to really focus on. These aren't big, huge theological words. Most of them are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 letters or less. But they're practical things I want you to be able to take home this week, this afternoon, before you even leave this place, and reflect on how you are doing in each of these areas. So I'm going to give 3 points of application. For those of you that are taking notes, each of these 3 are going to have 3 little descriptions to it. So if you want to do 1 and then A, B, C, or however you want to do it. But that's where we're going. So real quickly, number 1 point of application is do exactly what the psalmist did in verse 1, and that's reflect. Reflect. The first thing we need to do, we need to begin exactly where the psalmist did, stop and reflect. So reflect. So how do we do that? The 3 things underneath this reflect, number 1 is, I just said it, stop. Stop. My question to us in this crazy world that we live in with our crazy schedules and our calendars is, how good are you at stopping? How good are you at stopping to reflect on Christ. Make this a priority. Don't let this just be something you put at the bottom of your to-do list. Oh, maybe I'll get to it today. Maybe I'll get to it tomorrow. It's a daily need. We need to stop. When we stop, number two, we need to read and meditate on God's word. Read it. And it's important that we said stop first, because how many, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I'll be the first to raise my hand. How many times have I opened up God's word to check it off my to-do list for the day, and I read it and I put it down and I think, hey, I have no idea what I just read. Have you ever been there? That's because you haven't stopped first to actually, you know, we try to keep our schedules and our lives going. We don't stop to read and meditate on God's word. So stop, then read and meditate on God's word. Memorize it. Take moments in between verses or phrases to just be silent and think about what you've read. Speak God's word into your life, to yourself. And that brings up the third point under reflect. So our first point of application, reflect. We need to stop. We need to read and meditate on God's word. And three, pray. Spend some time in prayer. Ask the Lord to help you understand him better. Spend some time telling God who he is. These are important things. Remember that from this passage we've seen he is holy, he is creator, he is keeper, he is sustainer, he is protector, he is preserver. Worship him through prayer because he is all of these things. So we've got reflect. Point number two of application here for us today, trust. In addition to reflection, the second part that we need to really focus in is trust. I'm going to read this quote from John Calvin about, he talks about why the psalmist keeps using this word, keep, over and over and over again. He says, "It is of importance to mark the reason why the prophet repeats so often what he had so briefly and in one word expressed with sufficient plainness." He says, "Such repetition seems at first sight superfluous, but when we consider how difficult," this is the part, "when we consider how difficult it is to correct our distrust, it will be easily perceived that he does not improperly dwell upon the commendation of the divine providence." We need to correct this distrust that we have. So three areas in which we can help to fully trust the Lord. Number one, humility. Humility. Humble yourself. Sing some of these songs that we've sung this morning. "All I have is Christ. Lord, I need you. You are my redeemer. You are my help in ages past, my hope for years to come." Recognize that you are completely dependent on him. This is the thing that gets me every time I read this passage more than anything else, is how completely dependent and in need of him that I am. When the psalmist says, "My help comes from the Lord," he is therefore also admitting that he needs help. Right? He needs help. Admit this. Be humble. A couple weeks ago, or maybe a month ago, I don't remember how long ago it was, but we had a Bible study and this passage came up. And Wayne said something in that Bible study, and I've just clung to it ever since. He said, "You know what? This passage throws self-sufficiency out the window." And I love that, and that's stuck with me. That's what humility looks like. It's throwing the self-sufficiency out the window. One commentator wrote of this passage, "None are so safe as those whom God keeps, none so much in danger as the self-secure." Humility is essential to trust. And on that, we add number two to trust. We identify the one in whom we trust. Psalmist identifies that the Lord, Jehovah, the one who made heaven and earth, is his trust. We must do the same. Psalm 27, "We trust in the name of the Lord our God." We need to confess times when we have placed our trust in something else, in someone else, in ourselves. We need to repent of this and constantly remind ourselves who is the one that we have placed our trust in. So, under trust, humility, identify the one whom you trust, and three, declare your trust to others. It's a practical one, so we don't keep this trusting to yourself. It's exactly what the psalmist did in 3-8. Take that shift from I and shift it to you. The last thing, so we've got reflect, We've got trust, and the last point of application, quite simply, is praise. Trust, reflect, trust, praise. Spurgeon again says, "Glory be unto the keeper of Israel, who has endeared to us under that title, since our growing sense of weakness makes us feel more deeply than ever our need of being kept." Glory, he says, glory in him. Three things. I'm going to give them to you, and I'm going to let them just kind of sit with you. I'm not even going to make too many comments on them. Three things that are praise because of this passage must be. Number one, it must be have confidence. Must have confidence. Number two, it must have joy. And number three, it must have gratitude. What does our praise look like? What are the things that must make up our praise? Confidence, joy, and gratitude. Spend some time thinking today, maybe as we continue to worship this morning, spend some time focusing on which one of those you need to focus on in your life. So think about these points of application this week. Are you making the time to reflect? Is that time carved out in your schedule? Are you reflecting and truly reflecting on who God is? Number two, have you confidently placed your trust in God? Does your life show that? Do your conversations show that? Do your actions, do your decisions show that you have placed your trust in God? And number three, praise. Praise. Praise with confidence, praise with joy, and praise with gratitude. I want to close by, I said earlier that that there are many songs written based on this psalm, and I'd like to read one and sing one. Read one from Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts, one of my favorite hymn writers of all time. He's called the father of English hymnody for a reason, and that's because at the point that he grew up in the church, they were only singing from the Psalms. And what Isaac Watts did was he recognized the error that, hey, we're not singing doctrine from the New Testament. We need to incorporate this. So he came up with a collection called The Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament. And I want us to think about this psalm also from our gospel eyes, right? We need to recognize that the depth of his help comes even more alive when we understand the gospel. And so I'm just going to read. He actually wrote three. He wrote three different hymns on just this one psalm. I'm going to just read one, and then I'm going to sing another songwriter's take on this psalm. So just worship and praise God as you hear these words. He says, "To heaven I lift my waiting eyes, there all my hopes are laid. The Lord that built the earth and skies is my perpetual aid." And that's where I took the title from for this sermon, is my perpetual aid. He says, "Their feet shall never slide to fall whom he designs to keep. His ears attend the softest call, his eyes can never sleep. He will sustain our weakest powers with his almighty arm and watch our most unguarded hours against surprising harm. Israel, rejoice and rest secure. The keeper is the Lord. His wakeful eyes employ his power for thine eternal guard. Nor scorching sun, nor sickly moon shall have his leave to smite. He shields thy head from burning noon, from blasting damps at night. He guards thy soul. He keeps thy breath where thickest dangers come. Go and return, secure from death, till God commands thee home."